It's about 11:30 on Tuesday night this week, and I was at home and found tears welling in my eyes. I was crying, and I was surprised at this because I thought, this is the second time I've read this book and shouldn't be in tears. And what was happening, I got to the bit where Sophie meets her grandma, and all her life she thought her grandmother was dead. Her parents had been killed when she was small, her brother had been killed when she just met her brother, and then she hugs her grandma and I was in tears. Now, I know there are some intellectual purists and snobs, and I had dinner with some of them last night, and I said, I'm speaking on the Da Vinci Code tomorrow night, and they kind of looked a bit, but I think it's a good yarn. And I think I enjoyed it. It was fast-paced, the surprising turns of plot, and just when I thought I'd got things figured out, it turned around and I was wrong, and there were tantalising snippets of history and a deep sense in there of what people value. It's about the feminine, it's sensitive, it's gentle, there's a hint of romance. And I just spent the book wanting Robert and Sophie to fall in love, and there's an explicit pro-feminist message and some goddess worship ideology, and it's the feminine that saves you ultimately, and it's been the top of our bestseller book lists. And our normal pattern here on a Sunday night is Sunday by Sunday we look at a chapter of the Bible. And we're taking a break tonight, book review evening. Well, not so much a book review evening, but an evening considering the issues raised by the book, because was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? That's different to what you hear most weeks here. Did Jesus and Mary have children? Did they marry into the French king royal family bloodline? That's different. Is the Bible a power play document established in the early 4th century under the Emperor Constantine? Was the role of women in the early church suppressed? And closer to home, though, in terms of how I live my life, the faith system, the value system, the philosophy espoused by the Prior of Sion, what does it offer? What would I gain or lose by adopting that religious system? And how does God in Jesus and biblical Christianity differ from that? And what part does truth play? They're big issues. They're core issues. They run right to the heart of what we're on about here. And I'm going to ask God by his Spirit to help us understand these issues these next couple of minutes as we look together at the subject of the Da Vinci Code. Let's pray. Our Father God, they are serious issues that run to the core of Christian faith and relationship with you. We pray that you might help us to think sharply and clearly and to understand them. And Father, having understood them, we pray that you might help us to live rightly, to react rightly to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, after leading a company of Rangers in the battle for Omaha Beach on D-Day, Captain John Miller is sent on a mission to find the paratrooper Private James Ryan and to bring him home safely. Ryan's three brothers have been killed in action, and the American military leaders want this fourth son returned to his mother. Ryan is fighting with his unit somewhere inland, no one knows where. Miller chooses a squad of seven. It's a dangerous mission. The squad picks its way across devastated countryside, losing two members in skirmishes with the Germans. Eventually, they find Ryan, dug in with his unit, and awaiting a German counterattack. He refuses to leave his comrades. Miller agrees that the squad will stay to help them defend their position. The Germans attack in overwhelming numbers, and Miller and most of the squad are killed. But Ryan survives and makes it home. In the book, soon to be movie, The Da Vinci Code, Harvard professor Robert Langdon receives an urgent call while he's in Paris on business. The curator of the Louvre has been murdered. Police are baffled by an encoded message left by the dead man, written in his own blood. Langdon follows the trail of the mystery, which leads to clues left in the work of Leonardo da Vinci. He joins forces with the cryptologist Sophie Nouveau, the curator's granddaughter, and between them they discover the dead curator was part of a secret society, the Priory of Sion, whose members included Isaac Newton, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. behind the scenes is another organisation, a Catholic lay organisation, the Opus Dei. It has been plotting to stop the discovery of the ancient... It's been plotting to stop the release of the ancient secret of the Holy Grail, kept hidden by the Priory of Sion for centuries. And if discovered, the secret would shake the foundations of the Christian Church and the faith it's proclaimed for two millennia. The genre is faction. Faction. A blend between fact and fiction. It's the idea that the author invents the characters in the foreground and sets them against a true background. So we're familiar with it in terms of Saving Private Ryan. There never was a Private James Ryan. He did not exist. There never was a man in history called Private James Ryan. He is loosely based on Private Fritz Nyland. Fritz Nyland's brothers were killed at Normandy. Two brothers were killed at Normandy. A third was reported missing in Burma. The army issued an order to bring Private Nyland back, but they couldn't find him. And 2 weeks later, he turned up, unaware of the idea that an order had been issued, but they didn't do anything about it because they didn't know where he was. And then later, the brother in Burma turns up alive. Captain John Miller, the captain who dies in the bit of video we saw a moment ago, he didn't exist. But the historical background of Saving Private Ryan was true. World War II happened. It was England versus Germany. The D-Day invasion happened. They landed at Normandy. Was it as bloody and awful as the footage in Saving Private Ryan's opening scene makes out? Yes. It was awful. It was dreadful, and it happened. And there was a Holocaust, and 6 million Jews were killed. But you still get to the end of the movie, and there's the traditional disclaimer. Events of this movie are fictitious. Any resemblance to living and dead is entirely coincidental. But they're honest. They're Private Ryan's fiction. It's a fiction story with a true historical backdrop. Da Vinci Code is fiction. I mean, the foreground characters are fiction. No one is suggesting there really was a Robert Langdon, a Sophie Naveau, a Lee Teabing. It's clear they're fiction characters, just like Saving Private Ryan. What is at issue is the historical background. And a lot of the Da Vinci Code is spent exploring the issues of the historical background, running through theological history, church history, Christian history. When I read the book first time last year, and I didn't know at that stage I was going to be giving this address, but I was just reading it on the plane, and little things jumped out at me. I thought, oh, I've studied church history, and I thought, oh, that's not right, and that's not right, and oh, I didn't quite know. They've oversimplified it there. It wasn't like that, and you've taken a COVID complex issue, and you've so simplified it that it's not really like that. And I started to think, well, what I ought to do as I was sitting on the plane is I wanted three highlight pens. I wanted a red one and a green one and an orange one. And you can't buy them on the plane, so I didn't have them, but I wanted one. And I was going to go through it and highlight some bits as green. The green bits, the bits that are definitely true. There was a man called Jesus. There was a Last Supper. There was Jesus having dinner with his key followers the night before he died. And I wanted to highlight those bits green. I wanted to highlight some bits red. Most of the stuff you read about the Opus Dei in Da Vinci Code, most of the stuff you read about Priory of Sion, it's not true. I mean, the two organisations, the general objective, maybe... But Opus Dei, and I've got no particular brief tonight to defend the Catholic Church, not even today, but from the research that I've done, Opus Dei is treated very unfairly in this book. But the errors about the opposing group, the Priory of Sion, at least the Opus Dei exists. I mean, the Priory of Sion, central organisation in the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code, the Priory of Sion, it says, the grand masters, down through history, list of impressive people, Leonardo da Vinci, Isaac Newton, Charles de Bruce, Victor Hugo. It's painted as a covertly powerful secret society stretching back a millennia. The Priory of Sion was set up in 1956. By a French conman. He wants to be the King of France, so he's invented this organisation, set it up in 1956, and given it an imported fake history going back over millennia. The Priory of Sion did not exist till 1956. I've got green bits, I've got red bits, I've got orange bits as well, where a complex issue is so oversimplified that the statements that are made in the end are profoundly wrong. I mean, I'll give you the detail in a moment, but the way the four Gospels came to be seen as Gospels, seen as authoritative accounts of Jesus' life, was much, much, much more complex than a meeting and a vote, which is how it's portrayed in this book. But I wasn't that worried when I read the Da Vinci Code. You know, it was just a novel. It kept me turning the pages. It made the trip from Manila to Kuala Lumpur more interesting. But my views have firmed up. And I've got closer to this presentation. I've read more widely on the background, read a number of things all over the place, watched a documentary where Dan Brown says he believes the historical backdrop that he paints in this novel. He thinks it's true. And then I discovered a range of literature in the secondary literature, a series of books that are quoted in the Da Vinci Code. A series of books quoted there. And those people, as I've dug around, they think what they're writing their books as non-fiction books, not as fiction books. And then just give us that quote from Brown. Thanks, Drew.
When I started researching Da Vinci Code, I really was skeptical. And I expected on some level to disprove all of this history that's unearthed in the books. And after three trips to Paris and a lot of interviews, I became a believer.
Dan Brown believes it. He thinks it's true. And the body of literature that stands behind the Da Vinci Code makes serious claims. Claims that Jesus married Mary, claims that Jesus was not originally God. They are serious claims that theologically bear the same weight as saying World War II was not England versus Germany, but England versus France. And theologically, the claims bear the same weight as saying it wasn't 6 million Jews killed in the gas chambers, it was 6 million Germans and they were murdered by the French. That is the weight of the theological claim that is made in this book. Now, if somebody put out a history book that made that claim about World War II, there would be uproar. And now, it's just a fiction book. You say, why worry about a fiction book? I was reading the Herald yesterday and I noticed it, and somebody else here pointed it out to me as well. There's a little story about textual writings from the Bible, and it just repeated in about paragraph 10 a little bit of background, and the little bit of background was wrong, but it was wrong repeating this Da Vinci Code line, not actually what is the case. And so it's just entered into the public discourse from the fiction through into the Herald journo's mind and into the public acceptance. See, most of us, we get our World War II history not by reading World War II history books. We get our World War II history from watching Saving Private Ryan. We were at dinner last night talking with some friends and my wife said, see, I know more about Chinese history, she said, from reading Wild Swans than any Chinese history book. And we're sitting across the table from a lady who'd spent a number of years living in China. She said, you know Chinese history from Wild Swans? That's terrible. Wild Swans is riddled with inaccuracies in terms of Chinese history. But we do, don't we? I've never read it. I'm sorry, my friends here are Chinese. I've never read a book on Chinese history. Any bit of information is from Wild Swans. Now, I don't know the truth or error of that, but I know there was an error in the Herald yesterday, and it can probably, one way or another, be traced back to the Da Vinci Code. I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at actually what happened in 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. And I'm doing it because I think we've got a responsibility to truth, and I want to show where I think it's green, where I think it's red, where I think it's orange. There's an outline of the logic I'm going to be following these next couple of minutes. You want to open that up, that'd probably be helpful. First one. It's one of the key scenes in the novel, where one of the three central characters, you've got Langdon, you've got Teabing, you've got Sophie, they're sitting in Teabing's study, and the men use the Last Supper fresco to explain to Sophie the story of the Holy Grail. And they say that the apostle next to Jesus in Da Vinci's drawing is not the Apostle John, but is in fact Mary Magdalene. So that is not John, but is in fact Mary Magdalene. And they say it's been there for years, centuries, and people haven't noticed. She's a woman, not a man. And they say Da Vinci has a message for us, and there's no chalice in the middle of the table. But his message is all about this M in the picture. And Da Vinci is saying that the woman at the centre of Jesus' life is capital M, Mary Magdalene. And no chalice in the centre of the table, and the Holy Grail, it's not actually a chalice. Indiana Jones would be very distressed to find that out, but it's not a cup. The Holy Grail is, in fact, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus and Mary were married, and she is the vessel that held the seed of the Christ. She is the vessel that held the bloodline of Jesus in her womb. She bore his children. And over the centuries, the grail keepers have been guarding this true, continuing bloodline of Christ and guarding the secret and guarding the bones of Mary Magdalene. Therefore, Brown claims that the quest for the Holy Grail is actually the quest to kneel before the bones of Mary Magdalene. Mixed in with that, the historian Teabing goes on. The concept of women as life bringer was the foundation of ancient religion. Childbirth was mystical and powerful. Sadly, Christian philosophy decided to embezzle the female's creative power by ignoring biological truth and making man the creator. And he goes on that Jesus and Mary, they're co-founders of Christianity. And the apostle Mary Magdalene was squeezed out of this misogynist church. And I mean, there are some orange issues here. I mean, it could be that Mary Magdalene got a rough, it probably was, that Mary Magdalene got a rough trot and rough deal in church history. Some places she was portrayed as a prostitute that Jesus had contact with. And that wasn't the case. She's never a prostitute. But the question Da Vinci Code poses, Jesus and Mary Magdalene, were they married? The answer is no. No, they weren't. But it wouldn't worry me if they were. I mean, it wouldn't change my thinking theologically if they were married. It wouldn't change my thinking about Jesus at all. Sex is a wonderful, good gift from God, and Catholicism has done us no service in teaching us that sex is naughty. I believe that Jesus was God, and I believe that Jesus was human. Now, I believe sex is a very normal human thing to do, and Jesus had a mother, he had a brother, he had sisters, he had brothers. If he'd had a wife, it wouldn't have worried me. If he'd had kids, it wouldn't have worried me. That'd be fine. I don't think he was married. Why don't I think he was married? Because I think it would have been clear in the New Testament if he was. See, Jesus, he's there, hanging on the cross, dying, nails belted into his hands, and he looks down at his mother and says, "Mother, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." He made provision for his mother in his last gasps on the cross. Now, how much more if he'd been married to this woman who was there as well? Would he not have turned to her and looked after her, provided for her? When Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first to hug him, one of the first to go to him was Mary Magdalene. Wouldn't it have been mentioned there? When the Apostle Paul defends the practice of ministers having wives and not being celibate, he holds up the Apostle Peter and says, even Peter had a mother-in-law. I've never met a man who would have a mother-in-law without a wife. And so Peter had a mother-in-law. And so Peter was married. And that is seen as a knockdown argument that ministers have the right to be married. More problems for Catholicism there, but we'll save that for another night. But wouldn't if Paul had been able to cite Jesus as the example? Wouldn't if he'd been able to cite Jesus as the example of somebody, wouldn't he have gone for that even better, more powerful argument? Furthermore, I'm not persuaded that the various pieces fit the jigsaw. The claim that Mary Magdalene was squeezed out by a misogynist church history, for me, doesn't ring true. Yeah, another night I could give a talk on where the Catholic Church has had it wrong on Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I don't think you have to look at Catholicism long to see that there's a big emphasis on Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think the veneration of Mary in the Catholic Church grew out of the idea, the longing to have a quasi-divine female figure alongside God the Father. And so if Jesus had been married, his wife would have been celebrated, not squashed, and would have been celebrated and not squashed in the very strands of Catholicism that the Da Vinci Code portrays as being strongly against that idea. The jigsaw doesn't fit that this woman who was married to Jesus could have been disappeared without a trace. Where does the claim come from then? It comes from what are so-called the Gnostic Gospels, they're called. Teabing and Langdon sitting in the study, so Sophie, the Gospel of Philip. And he said, read it, the Gospel of Philip. They hold it open and she goes to read it. And here is the text from the Gospel of Philip that she reads. The companion of the Saviour is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her most often on her mouth. Just incidentally, the word mouth is missing in the original text. And it's been filled in a later version. Kiss it somewhere. The rest of the disciples were offended at this and expressed disapproval. They said to him, why do you love her more than all of us? That's the closest that any document in any ancient history anywhere comes to saying that Jesus and Mary were married. Now, that's a quote from the Gospel of Philip. Gnostic Gospel of Philip. Does that mean Jesus and Mary are married? Sophie's not convinced. She says, that doesn't prove it. Doesn't say that they're married. Teabing comes back with this statement. Any Aramaic scholar will tell you that the word companion in those days literally means spouse. Well, an Aramaic scholar may tell you that companion means spouse, but that is completely irrelevant because the only copy of the Gospel of Philip that has ever been found was not written in Aramaic. It is written in Coptic. What would it have been written in if it had been translated from another language? It would have been written in Greek and then translated into Coptic. Never would it have been in Aramaic. Aramaic is the language of the Hebrews. But do you know when the Gospel of Philip, so-called Gospel of Philip, was written? I mean, and do you know what it is? When we think gospel, we think kind of coherent narrative account of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Philip was written somewhere between AD 180 and AD 350. And it's not a coherent narrative of Jesus' life. It's a collection of pithy sayings. And the Gospel of Philip has no connection with the Gospel of Philip. Why is it called Philip? Because he is the only apostle mentioned in it. So they called it the Gospel of Philip. And yet when I think Gospel of Philip, and it's quoted like that in the Da Vinci Code, I think, oh, well, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Philip. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Philip must have written the... Why'd they leave that one out? Well, because it was written by somebody else 200 years later and mentions a bloke after which it's named. It's got nothing to do with what actually happened. The Gospel of Philip is as fiction as the Da Vinci Code. A bit hard to work out what's fiction, what's fact. Spend your time scratching your head about the orange and green and red bits in the Gospel of Philip, but we haven't got time to do that talk tonight. Secondly, raises, we're going to have questions and comments in a minute, so you might want to jot down some things to interact and have a bit of discussion time in a minute. Raises the whole issue under point B there, on the New Testament documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In Teabing, in the study, says the Bible is a product of man, not God. And history's never had a definitive version of the Bible. Now, this is a very big subject, and I'm going to helicopter over it. PhD after PhD have been written on these subjects, and I'm zooming through. What convinces me that Teabing and Langdon and Brown are wrong here? Teabing says the Bible didn't arrive by facts from heaven. That's true. But then you go, Langdon says the Bible, it was collated by the pagan emperor Constantine. And he says Constantine, early 4th century, commissioned a new Bible, bold stroke to unify the Roman Empire, around the religion that he'd just endorsed, Christianity. And so he rewrote, recommissioned Bible books emphasizing certain aspects of Jesus and downplaying other aspects, and that is not true. The question is raised, was Constantine genuinely Christian? And when I was doing theological college, we were doing Church History 1 and we were working through these subjects, was Constantine a genuine Christian was one of the regular essay questions that was set on our syllabus of essays. I chose not to answer that question because I found an easier one, but I now wish I had answered that question because it would be helpful this evening. But it is a good question to set a first-year church history essay on because the answer wasn't clear, because there were two sides. Let me ask you, is George Bush genuinely Christian? How much of George Bush's faith is to do with his own personal trust in Jesus, and how much is it to do with satisfying the right wing of America? That's a very hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, how genuine is the faith of a refugee Christian in the refugee camp? How much of it suits an end and how much is from the heart? I mean, you could write an essay on whether or not George Bush was from the heart Christian, couldn't you? Putting both sides of that equation. It's not a simple question. But putting aside all my political cynicism, I actually do think George Bush has a personal relationship with God. And I think, as I've read on Constantine, that he had a personal relationship with God. But whatever the genuineness of Constantine's conversion, he had nothing to do with the compilation of the New Testament documents. The process of compiling the New Testament documents began more than 200 years before Constantine was born. See, you look at the New Testament gospel accounts, the Matthew account, Matthew's account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. You look at Mark's account, you look at Luke's account, you look at John's account. There's four accounts of Jesus' life, written by people who saw him, met with him, talked to him. Luke's account opens with a statement. Many have attempted to write down what happened, what Jesus did, what he said. I've put them in order. I've gone around and interviewed people. I've put them down. And there's a lot of writing. Our accounts of Luke is actually clear. Lots of people have written down what happened in Jesus' life. I've spent time this week and I found this book on my bookshelf, Penguin Classics, Early Christian Writings. And you look through here, and just in the table of contents, it's got a whole range of letters. The first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, the epistles of Ignatius to the Ephesians, to the Magnesians, to the Trallians, to the Romans, to the Philadelphians, to the Smyrnans, to Polycarp, the epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, the martyrdom of Polycarp, the epistle of Diognatius. Whole range of letters written the generation, two generations after Jesus. And the idea that you had the Gospels and then there was kind of silence on Christianity, you'll see C.S. Lewis in 1960, is not right. We've got documents from every generation down through history. But how did they say, well, some were authoritative accounts? And well, over time, a consensus grew. And a lot to do with the fact that this person, Matthew, saw Jesus, met him. This person, John, was there for his whole life and there as he died. But the consensus began to grow, but you only actually work out what you think when somebody opposes what you think. And so a bloke came along in 1950, his name was Marcion. And he said, no, Orthodox Christianity, as you understand it, that's wrong. And they said, no, that's wrong. What you're saying is not right. And so they, if you like, the Orthodox Christian people, defined themselves and defined what they believed to be the authority of apostolic writings over and against Marcion. Another bloke came along, a bloke called Montanus, in the year 1890. And he put another challenge and says, no, we do think it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We think it's Acts. We think it's Romans. We think it's 1 Corinthians. We think it's 2 Corinthians. We think it's Thessalonians. We think it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And basically, by about then, there was a consensus about which books were the New Testament books of the Bible. There's a little bit of debate in the 3rd, 4th century about whether or not Hebrews should have been in, whether or not Revelation should have been in. And until it finally was decided those two books should have been in around the year 367. But for Dan Brown to make out that Constantine commissioned the Bible in the year 325 AD, no scholar, reputable scholar, believes that. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a distortion. It's a discarding of history. And it matters. History matters. This is almost an aside. But as Teabing and Langdon and Sophie, they're standing there, and Teabing says, look at this, it's a photocopy of the Dead Sea Scrolls in English. And Brown has Teabing say, fortunately for the historians, Teabing says, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate have managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, and of course the Coptic Scrolls in 1945. And then he says, in addition to the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. And I've got a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls at home, so I thought, I'll just check that out. Complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English. I went and got them off my shelf, read a bit of the foreword, read a preface, read a bit of skim through them. Well, first of all, Brown gets the discovery date wrong. Then he says the documents tell the true Grail story and they speak of Christ's ministry and in more human terms. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not speak of Christ's ministry in human terms because they do not speak of Christ at all. The Dead Sea Scrolls were sealed in a cave in 100 BC. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell us nothing about Jesus. The Dead Sea Scrolls are very relevant to Old Testament studies. Very, very relevant. They've increased our confidence in a whole range of textual evidence for the books of the Old Testament, but they tell us nothing about Christ. And yet you're sitting there reading the Da Vinci Code and you haven't checked, you haven't been and looked, you haven't got it on the shelf, and so you think it's true. Now, thirdly, the identity of Jesus. There's a line in the Da Vinci Code that the divinity of Jesus was voted on at Constantine's Council of Nicaea, and I just can't let it go unchecked. About 15 years ago, I pinched from my father's bookshelf a book, Constantine and the Conversion of Europe. I don't think he's missed it, and I've had it on my bookshelf for about 15 years, and I haven't read it until this week, but I've had a good week reading it. And there's a good chapter on the conversion of Constantine. If you want to read further on the conversion of Constantine, I'll lend you that book. And a good chapter on the Council of Nicaea. The Roman Empire was theologically split. Constantine wanted the bishops, 200, 300 church leaders, to vote on the issue to sort it out. But the issue they split on was not the divinity of Jesus. Arius was one leader in the debate, leader of one side of the debate. And Arius and the people who followed him, they were called Arians. And the non-Arians, they were the rest. But the divinity of Jesus was not the flashpoint in the discussion. The Council of Nicaea, very early in the debate, put up a proposal, put up by Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea. He said, let's state what we agree on. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, the maker of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God from God, light from light, life from light, only begotten Son, firstborn of all creation, begotten from the Father before all ages, by whom also all things were made. And Eusebius's motion was warmly adopted, warmly received, and debate moved on to the real issue put forward by Arius. But you see that? We believe in one God. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God from God. And he put it forward, they agreed. But for Brown to put it forward that this was voted on in a relatively close vote, that's historical theological revisionism at its worst. It's grossly academically irresponsible. There was a vote, but the vote was not over whether or not Jesus was divine. It was over whether or not Jesus had eternally existed. And it was not close, as Brown says. It was virtually unanimous, 300-6. That's not close. The divinity of Jesus was not something foisted on an unsuspecting church by a pagan emperor 4 centuries later. The divinity of Jesus was something that Christians have taught and known and loved from the beginning. John's gospel, John's account of Jesus' life, opens with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was God." 10-13 verses later, "The Word became flesh, the Word and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God in Jesus took on human form. God became flesh. When you look at Jesus, you see God. We have a tropical fish tank at home. And I think it's probably true that the fish in our tank have very small brains and very short memories. And I look at them in the tank sometimes and I wonder what they're thinking about. And I wonder what it would be like to be a tropical fish. You see them, I think it would be good with a short memory, always experiencing new things. You're kind of swimming around the tank and, oh, there's a rock. Oh, look, a rock. Oh, a rock. I was trying to think, how would I communicate to my tropical fish? The best way would be to become a tropical fish. But how could I, the owner of the tank, the one who fills the tank, cleans the tank, provides food for the tank, brings light in the morning and turns it off at night, how could I possibly limit myself to being a tropical fish and saying, oh, there's a rock? That is what God has done. He has entered our world in Jesus. He's entered our world, our problems, our issues, our society in the person of Jesus. The discussion point in the 3rd and 4th century was not over whether or not Jesus was divine. It was over how long Jesus had existed. What exactly was the nature of his relationship with his Father? And actually, there was an increasing awareness of his human qualities. No church historian would accept the thesis that Jesus' divinity was plumped on the church by Constantine. But furthermore, and just as seriously, the thesis of the Da Vinci Code misses the point on what the Last Supper was actually all about. Jesus, at the Last Supper, was not trying to send a message to the world about the role of Mary Magdalene. Jesus, at the Last Supper, was trying to send a message to the world about the meaning of his death. On that night in history, when Jesus sat with his key followers, he opened wine and drank with them. He broke bread and ate it with them. And if you looked at that Last Supper painting, that Da Vinci painting, and you said what happened that night, the best thing to do would be to read the account of the man who was there. The best thing to do would be to look at what Matthew, Mark, Luke or John said what happened. Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And he, Jesus, took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many and for the forgiveness of sins. And then he said, remember me, remember my death. And the cup at the focus, the holy grail of the Da Vinci Code. As the disciples of Jesus drank it, I take it they were thinking metaphor. And it's not a very difficult metaphor. This is my son. This is my son. Now, I hold up a photo of my son and none of you think that my son is this piece of paper. You don't, do you? This is my son. But this is not my son. My son is at home in bed. Well, he's at home. But he's not here. And the very next day, as Jesus was there, arms being belted to the cross, my body will be broken. My body's broken. My blood is shed. And the very next day, his body's broken and his blood is shed. Remember me. They're grabbing the idea that I eat bread and I drink wine to remember this body, remember this blood that's broken and shed for me. That God not only became a person, but God was broken for me. And it wasn't pointless death. Some deaths are pointless deaths. This is death with a reason. Honesty moment. The way I have treated God has been appalling. And the way you have treated God has been appalling. In that we have taken him for granted. We've lived. I mean, you know how you hate it when people use you? When they just take the good thing that you're offering and then they just ignore you the rest of the time. The way we treat God is appalling. And I hate it when people use me and take me for granted. And that is what I have done to God. That is sin. And the line, go back that slide there for us, Drew. This is my blood of the covenant, said Jesus, last line there, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus die? What is the point of the Last Supper that Jesus is making that Da Vinci Code misses? The point of the Last Supper is that the death of Jesus was for the forgiveness of my sins. How does God deal with my sin? He deals with it by sending his son to die for me. It's the fish tank owner dying for the goldfish. It's the one who made the universe, the one who flung stars into space, dying for me. In Saving Private Ryan, Captain John Miller is sent to find Private James Ryan, and by the end of the mission, John Miller dies. Ryan survives and makes it home. As John Miller is there on the battlefield dying, he looks up at Private Ryan, and John Miller's aware that Ryan's life has cost his life. And he looks Ryan in the eyes and says, "Earn it." And Ryan goes through the next 40 years thinking, "Have I done enough?" When Jesus dies, he looks at the world in the eyes and says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Remember me." He doesn't say, "Earn it." He says, "I've done it for you." Forgiveness is not something we can earn from God. Forgiveness is something achieved by Jesus for us on the cross. It's something given us as a free gift. It should not, cannot, must not be taken for granted. So I stand there with the fictitious Private James Ryan, looking at a cross that marks the one who died for me. I stand there, tears flowing down my face, sobbing with gratitude. In Saving Private Ryan, there's interesting maths. It's Miller who dies, it's six others who die for one man. In the death of Jesus, it's one dying for the world. You think, hang on, I could see one dying for one. Maybe that would work. It seems outrageous that six should die for one, but for one to die for all, that would be right. It is weird. It's only right if the one who dies for all, if his person is of infinite value, if he himself is God. Jesus is divine. His life has infinite value, and when he dies, he pays for all. And what my problem is with the Da Vinci Code is that it throws a lot of mud in the air, a lot of mud over the person of Jesus. I get confused there. A lot of mud over the meaning of the Last Supper. I get confused there. And if it was badly written and no one read it, well, you wouldn't worry about it. But it's well written, well read mud throwing. So it's worth worrying about. Well, that's what I've got to say. I've got a little bit to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? I made a comment. You said that I would be prepared to go with. Thank you for that. It wouldn't worry me if it had happened, but I don't think it did happen. But it wouldn't worry me, wouldn't undermine my Christian understanding if Jesus had married Mary Magdalene. Whereas I think the Da Vinci Code makes out it would be devastating for Christianity if that had happened. So, but could you give me the question again?
Sorry, did I answer your question?
You're right. It's not negative about the person of Jesus, but in saying he's this, it doesn't say he's this. I mean, it doesn't say he's a rapist, doesn't say he's a murderer, doesn't say he's scum. It says he's a great man, a wonderful man, but just a man. Whereas the Jesus of history, I think, is God. So I'd want to go further than it goes there. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm.
Yep. 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 And you've raised the point that the Catholic Church does teach that in the bread of that moment of, if you like, the blessing of the bread and the wine, the bread and the wine in Catholic belief literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And I used to believe that in that I grew up. Sorry? What changed my mind? Well, this is a long one. The this, the is, and the body. In that Jesus says, this is my body. This, in the Greek sentence, is neuter, whereas bread is male. And so I don't think that this was referring to the bread. Whereas if this had been bread that he was talking about, then it would have been a male pronoun, not a neuter pronoun in Greek. The is, I think that's the metaphor point I made earlier, that I think it is possible to use the verb to be, not meaning literal identification with, as I've demonstrated with the photo. I've forgotten my third point. It was so clear in my mind. Sorry? Oh, Jesus is right there. So that it was clear that his body wasn't the bread. Nobody at the time, I think. I mean, we can read it back in and think maybe it was like that. But I spent 20 years of my life thinking that was the case. But yep. Oh, I definitely want to. I'd be very. Oh, I'd want to be. Well, there's all sorts of reasons that I think it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible reading we had tonight quotes that he was seen by Peter, James, the apostles, more than 500. Now. I can make a claim to you publicly, but if there's nobody alive at the time that my claim is made public, it doesn't have as much veracity as if there is somebody alive who can back up my claim. The Apostle Paul's letter that we read tonight that states that Jesus has risen from the dead and was seen by 500. He says, more than 500 saw him, most of whom are still living. And so he made his claim public at a time when most of those alive who could argue against it were still alive. I suppose, though, the thing that persuades me most that Jesus rose from the dead was the enormously profound change in the disciples, in that they were cowering, hiding in this upper room. And in the moment they saw Jesus, the moment they met him, they took on the Roman Empire in an extraordinary way, which could only have happened, I think, if they had been convinced that that there was something supernatural happening, i.e. the resurrection of Christ. Is there any value in reading the non-biblical books written around the same time? Well, I've got most of them on my bookshelf. Well, not most of them, but I've got a few of them on my bookshelf. I think there is. And I think it's good to be well-read, well-informed, well-educated on to be able to defend your faith. I haven't found any of them undermine my faith in Christ. Yes, if they say different people have different views, but I know lots of people in church communities have got different views to me. And that there were people in third century who've got different views, that's not a surprise. I want to encourage people to be well read on all sorts of Christian books. I like reading the books that I disagree with, because I don't find the books I agree with stimulate me. I just think, oh, I could have said that. You put it slightly more eloquently than I could have. But when I read something that I disagree with, that's, I've got to think, why do I disagree with that? Am I right? Am I wrong? Go back and forward, challenge my whole way of thinking. Yeah, I think it's great to read. I mean, but I don't think you'll find reading the early Christian... I mean, you pick this book up from Dimmicks, early Christian writings, Penguin Classics. It's good. It'll feed you spiritually. I found it good. You borrow my copy if you give it back. There's a bold statement. I've lent so many books to people here. If you actually have any of my books, can you give them back? Yeah. I made the comment that some deaths are pointless. Oh, maybe I could have rephrased that more carefully. I often think that about things I've said when I'm reflecting the next day. I mean, Princess Diana, drunk driver, late at night, high speed, it just seemed pointless. But some deaths are for a reason. So somebody who goes to war, or did you see that story of the story during the week of a policeman who went into a fire, into a room and rescued somebody who otherwise would have burnt to death? Or just jogged my memory of a person who went into a room, rescued three people and then was burnt to death. And so there was somebody who died for others. They died for a reason. Well, conclusion. Personal implications. The early part of the Da Vinci Code. Silas, the mad, murdering albino monk, looking for the Holy Grail, smashes open a tile in the floor of a Parisian church and inside finds a quote from the book of Job. "This far you shall come, but no further." All four leaders of the Priory of Sion had given him the clue, go to this church, smash that tile, and then he finds this quote, dead end. "This far you shall come, but no further." False clue, blind alley, dead end. In the end, the thing that disturbs me most about the Da Vinci Code is I think this book is leading people up a blind alley to a dead end. In that the faith system that it outlines is not based in history, and it does not deal with our basic problem of human sin. The Jesus we meet in the Da Vinci Code is an ordinary man, an ordinary suburban male, who does not, cannot offer me forgiveness, who doesn't deal with my wrong, who doesn't throw open the gates to heaven. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't deal with my need. What I need most is my relational problem with God to be fixed. And God has fixed that problem. He's dealt with it in the coming of his Son to earth. I don't know why you came tonight. Perhaps you read the book. Perhaps you've been thinking about spiritual issues. Perhaps the book moved you to think about spiritual issues. But if you follow this philosophy, the worldview of the Da Vinci Code, thus far you have come and no further. How do you get relationship with God? How do you get freedom? How do you get truth? How do you get knowing that you're known by the divine and knowing the divine? That can only come by trusting God through his Son Jesus, who he sent to die for us. For me, I was 21 when I realised that God in his extraordinary kindness had sent his Son Jesus to die for me. It was 6 months of investigating, 6 months of wrestling through, challenging those issues. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I was a cynical journalist working at TUE. I wanted to know, is it true? Is it real? Did it happen? Did it happen in history? And I wasn't easy to convince. And I went back and forth, and I was so rude and so difficult to my Christian friends as we debated and I challenged them. But in the end, I became convinced. And I'm so glad that God gave me them. People who were patient with me, people who answered my questions, people who, as I made bold assertions, they listened to me and they gently showed me where I needed to read things, where I needed to think. And 6-8 months later, I began a personal relationship with God. And maybe tonight that we've got you thinking. That we've got you thinking to the degree, oh, I wouldn't mind. We've got this Scripture Under Scrutiny course, 5 weeks, where you can kick the issues around, where you can debate, where you can ask your questions. That'd be a good way to go.